So we're looking forward to getting into a good time of Bible study tonight. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for your love, for your mercy. Pray now, Father, your time, a blessing upon our time tonight into your word. Thank you, Father, for the folks that are tuning in tonight. And pray, Lord, that you keep our church safe. And we thank you up to this point, Lord, that nobody has contacted the terrible virus. And we just pray you'll keep your hand upon us. We pray for those who have it. Pray for our city, for our state, for our country. And, Lord, we just pray that the leaders that you put in place, Lord, would lead and guide under your direction, whether you believe in you or not, Lord, that you would just have your own way. And we'll thank you and praise you for all you do now. Take this time and use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Well, Rose, Bozy's died the question here. So, okay, John going to do it. Good enough, John. Get it there to Dell.
Dell, amen. All right, sir, I just wanted to, at the end of the millennium, the earth is destroyed by fire, right?
I'm sorry, what now? In the millennium, what?
At the end of the millennium, the earth is destroyed by fire, right?
At the end of the millennium, it is.
Yes, sir. And the church goes to New Jerusalem, right?
That's correct.
Where do the Jews go after the millennial reign of Christ?
New York City. All Jews are filled in New York City.
Yeah,
there's 50 million Jews in New York City.
Come
God's just going
to
keep them there.
I'm asking you a real question, sir.
Well, here's the deal. In the Bible, you have three groups of people. You have Jews, you have Gentiles, and you have, obviously, the church. And along with that, in God's eternal plan, you have three places where the three people groups match up. The, as you said, Dale, the church goes into the New Jerusalem. He's got a Jerusalem on this earth for the Jew, the land grant that was given to Abraham. And then the Gentiles are going to be the ones who, from the millennium, after the millennium on into eternity, are going to fulfill God's original program of his government in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We'll get into this in great detail when we get into it in Institute here a little bit down the line. But there's three places that match up to the three people groups. I don't understand, nor have I ever read anybody that I satisfactorily, I thought understood it, exactly how that all plays out. It's a thing where, but fundamentally what you have is you have the three people groups in the Bible, then you have three parts of God's plan. The church gets the New Jerusalem, the Jews get the earth, and the Gentiles get the new heavens and out there as they go out in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, obviously, earth plays a controlled part of that. Before everything fell, and we have to go by the model that we have. God always uses models, so we have to go by the model that we have back before everything fell apart. And at one point in time, the earth was at the top of the second heaven and right there connected to the throne of God somehow. And God's original plan was for that to work out through the second heaven from there. Well, we obviously know what happens. And when the devil led the revolt, Bible tells us in the book of Job and other places that now after that, the earth is knocked out of its place. So the earth is no longer up there. When he says that now the heaven is my throne, that's where he's sitting, but the earth is my footstool. So the earth now is somewhere at the bottom of that second heaven. Quarantined from it infecting the rest of the universe, which is what they're trying to do by space travel, but God has put them so far down that they'll never get there before the Lord comes back. This was the original problem back in Genesis when the sons of God came down after they got wiped out in the flood. By the time you get to the Tower of Babel, that was another that was another attempt either to get to them or get them to come back down to us. So man's had a desire to get up and back into outer space, because without him ever knowing it, that's where the sons of God came from, and that's where it kind of all, it all originated. And but God is going to not let that happen. If you go back in Genesis, you'll find that when God gave man dominion, back in the early chapters 1 and 2, he gave man dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the beast on the ground. But he never gave them dominion in outer space. That's somebody else's domain. Again, when you go back in Genesis and you look at the 7 days literal creation, you'll find that every day that God created something, he says it was good. But the day that he created or recreated outer space, he doesn't say that it's good. It's absent. And that's because that's somebody else's domain. We looked at that last Sunday in Psalms 104 and, in those places about the sons of God coming back down. So however God works it out, and I'm not sure, the information is just not there. You can get pictures of it, see it a little bit, but at that point the earth will be back up at the top. We know that the second heaven is kind of likened to a pyramid, hence all the demonic pyramid power today and all of the false races like the Egyptians and the Mayans and the Incas, all of them were all connected. No, they had no contact with each other. At least we think they didn't. They all were building pyramids. And that's because the basic fundamental concept of the devil is that structure which was his. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Job that the top of that pyramid is empty. There's nothing on it. And that's where God's throne is. So I would say, based on what the Bible says, that when it all goes back together, that the earth is back up where it was, and New Jerusalem is a double-sided pyramid, probably comes down and fits the capstone of that, and earth is right under it, and then God's plan completely radiates down through the second heaven from there, and that's where Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So the New Jerusalem is for the church. The new earth is for the Jews, and then the new heavens would be for the Gentiles. Now, they'll all intermix there somehow, but I'm not sure how that all works. Right now, we know that the outer space is divided up into 12 sections. We call it the 12 signs of the zodiac. And, of course, the unsaved world wants to, this is how they do it, they want to guide their life by what constellation they were born in, and then look through astrology to see the future of what their life is going to be. And of course, that's how the world takes something like that and uses it when that was not God intended it. The original plan will be that the outer space or the second heaven will be divided up into 12 sections based on the 12 tribes. And then the Gentiles will go out from there. And it's quite an interesting process, but you don't have all the pieces. But you have enough of it from what has already been to see the model of it. So to answer your question, Dell, without getting into areas where I don't really understand how it all exactly works, but I can give you enough that you'll get a grasp of it, that you got the three people groups. You got the Jew, you got the Gentiles, and you got the church. The Bible is written to those three people groups. Along with that, God's plan is built around those three people groups. And I'll show you this when we get into Institute in a much greater way. We'll probably take two or three times to go through it to show you how it all kind of goes together. But you got a new heaven that goes you got the New Jerusalem that goes for the church. You got the new earth that is contended for the Jew. And then you got new heavens is where the Gentiles are going to go out and fulfill the increase of his government, it says in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, there will be no end. So it goes out from there. So that's fundamentally what you have. Who's got the mic?
So are you saying when the earth is burned up at the end of the millennium, God will create a new earth?
Yes. And what happens is the series of events looks like, the Bible talks about the elements melting with a fervent heat and everything being dissolved and burned up. It looks like here's how it works. It looks like the millennium is in play for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, the devil is let out of there for a small season. And it says at the end of Revelation 20 that the fire of God comes up. Right there is where it looks like everything explodes and blows up. And in an instant, the elements melt with a fervent heat and the heavens are purged. And it winds up in the next chapter at the Great White Throne Judgment. And at the Great White Throne Judgment, the fire now that renovated the second heaven now has turned into the lake of fire beneath. And so everybody comes up at the Great White Throne Judgment who gets judged there, the unsaved, and of course, the saved people from the tribulation will come up there because they find their names in the Book of Life. We don't go there. We're judging with Christ there. But then is where it all gets dumped into the lake of fire. In the next chapter in Revelation is where you now have the new heavens and a new earth. So if Revelation stays consistent, which in my mind there's no question that it does, if Revelation stays consistent, then it walks you from the first three chapters to the church age, rapture in verse chapter 4, and then from chapter 5 to chapter 19, the tribulation period, chapter 19, the second coming, chapter 20, the millennium, at the end of 20, the renovation of the earth by fire in the second heaven, when the devil comes out, and then everything explodes up into the Great White Throne Judgment. The fire now that renovated becomes the lake of fire. They're dumped into it. And then Revelation chapter 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth. And it tells you there that the old heaven were passed away. And then Revelation chapter 22, you're into eternity. That's what it looks like if it does stay consistent. And in my mind, it certainly does. So
you're saying the nation of Israel will be on the new earth?
Yes.
Well, do you have a scripture to back that up? But I mean, I know you got scripture in your head and stuff, but do you got scripture you can give to me?
Well, yeah. I mean, what you would have to do is you'd have to go back and look at the land grant that was given to Abraham. And it says there that, through the nation of Israel, all the nations and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, there's some process that works through because you don't find the Jew populating God's government. That's the Gentiles. So if you just look at, you got the three people groups and then you got the three places, it's just a matter of matching them up. And the church is easy. Now the Gentiles are easy. So all you have to do then is find a place for the Jew, and that would be the new earth. And he starts in Jerusalem. Now here's the problem. You don't know how it works exactly. And I hate to speculate because, I don't like to speak the things doctrinally or dogmatically that I don't understand completely. And there's so much of this that nobody's ever unearthed and nobody's ever discovered. What I'm already giving you, nobody on planet Earth has figured it out yet except, some people who really believe the book. It is so far from everything. Everybody actually believes today that, that they don't think past going to heaven. They just think that they have a brain meltdown when it gets past what is God going to do. And, of course, they're so shallow in the Bible because they don't see the Bible as a complete circle. The Bible, if you want to find out where the Bible's going after Revelation chapter 22, you got to go back to Revelation chapter 1 and 2. This is why you find a tree of life in Genesis chapter 2, and lo and behold, you find the tree of life again in Revelation chapter 22. Nobody can successfully explain that. So what the scholars will tell you, and every Baptist preacher out there, almost without exception, certainly neo-evangelical idiots, what they will tell you is that that should not be in your Bible. And of course, there's only one manuscript that verse is in, and it's the manuscript that your King James Bible comes from. Sidiatus and Vaticanus, from all the new Bibles, it's taken out. And if you have an NIV or one of those other pieces of trash, it will actually either leave the verse out or it will put it in and put a footnote that it should not be in your Bible because they don't know what to do with it. And so, you know, you want to have fun with Baptist preachers sometimes. Don't mess the time with the neo-evangelicals. They're brain dead. But if you want to have some fun with some Baptist preachers, just ask them what God's plan is in eternity. And you'll get the standard answer, well, you know, we don't really need to worry about those things right now because we need to, you know, worry about where we're at today. And, of course, that's their standard answer. When a guy tells you that, let me translate that for you. I don't have a clue, and I don't want to look like an idiot that I am. So I'll just tell you that don't worry about that right now because, you know, those are too deep for you. You don't need to worry about it. No. God put it in there. It's very clear. So you see the pattern go around. Now, here's what fundamentally happens, and I know this to be true, but I don't know exactly the process, and this is why I can't give you a clear answer to your question. Salvation is of the Jew. The Jew is going to have for eternity the land grant that is given. Now, I tell you right now, that poses some problems that I don't have an answer to, because you got the Jews in natural bodies. How are they going to, how is that going to fit with, I mean, after eternity, you know, there's going to be a lot of people there. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't have its issues. I'm saying God has an answer to those things. I don't know what it is. It may lie in the fact that the new earth is going to be a lot bigger than the one we have now. And I base that on the exoplanets that they're finding out there. There's up to 900 or 1,000 of them, planets that they have found way outside our solar system that are Earth-based planets, as they call them, that are, in their mind, in their wording of it, this is unsafe scientists, are planets that are just like Earth. Yet the difference is there you could put 100,000 Earths inside one of them. They're huge. Maybe that's the answer. I don't know. But here's what happens. I don't know how this happens, but I can tell you for sure what does happen based on what has already happened. There's a tree of life in Genesis 2. That's there for a reason. And if Adam would have got the tree of life, he'd have lived forever. There's no question about that. So that tree of life shows back up again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. So it's there for a reason. And what happens is this, and I don't know the exact process, but here's what happens. The tree of life is going to be up in New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is going to satellite over the earth. The Jews going to have the earth, at least the Holy Land anyhow. And it may be this way. I don't know. I don't want to be dogmatic about this, so don't hold me accountable to this. It may be that the Jews have the land grant. The Gentiles then have everything else starting out in God's plan after Revelation chapter 21 into 22. But here's what happens. The New Jerusalem has 12 gates. It has 12 levels. It has a tree of life that bears 12 manners of fruit. This all matches to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Every constellation of the 12 will line up to one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. I've never seen anybody get it completely right. I don't know that you can get it completely right, but I know that that's the way it works because God's plan is going to be dividing up the second heaven, or what we call the universe, into 12 sections. So those Gentiles that are going to be born They have to get eternal life at some point, somehow. Now, your Baptist preacher will tell you, well, they just get saved. Yeah, that ain't going to happen. So here's the process. Salvation is of the Jews. In eternity, let's just say for a moment that the Jews have the Holy Land. That's a land grant. The Gentiles have the rest of the earth. As they are born and grow up and hit the age of 33, the reason why God stopped Christ's birth at 33 years of age, because it's a model of something. When they hit 33, they're going to go into New Jerusalem through the gate that matches up to the month, that matches up to the tribe, that matches up to the fruit of the tree of life, one of the 12. They're going to eat that fruit, and at that moment, they're going to get what Adam was denied, and they're going to be eternal in a physical body, not a spiritual body like the body of Christ. In a physical body, they're going to have what Adam would have had if he had gotten the tree of life, and they're going to be then somehow, some way, going to be transported out to whatever section of that second heaven that matched up to the tree, that matched up to the month, that matched up to the gate, that matched up to the tribe. That's why there's 12 months in a year. And they're going to then be given out there, and then the commission that was given to Adam is going to be given to them. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, that's going to go on for eternity. God's original plan, you can't ever forget this. Don't get caught up with everything after Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and everything else we're in now. God's original plan is right down there in the front of that chart. God's original plan was to have a filled second heaven, quote-unquote, universe of sinless beings that loved him and worshiped him and he could fellowship with. And that plan was started in Genesis 1 and 2, got postponed because of Adam's sin. We go through the church age. We've studied this the other, somebody asked this the other day, I can't remember when it was. We go through the church age now to replace those sons of God that were fallen. Once that is done, we move in now to the into the tribulation, get Israel back. Once that's done, we get into the millennium. God gets them back in the land. We finish up everything that has to be dealt with at the end, and then we go into the three people groups matched up to the three places. It's going to be some, that is exactly what is going to happen. I just don't know, because the Bible never says exactly the format. It looks, I mean, there's no question there's a tree of life there, and there's a tree of life here. So I know that part. I know what Adam's commission was, and Adam, and I know what their commission is going to be. It's just a matter of the process by which he's going to accomplish all that in his government. But it looks like it could be that the Jew gets the land grant and New Jerusalem circles right over, and that diamond coming down is right over physical Jerusalem. And then the Gentiles populate the rest of the earth, but as the process goes in, let's just say that's the staging area. When they hit that 33-year-old birthday, then they go in, taking the tree of life, and then however God does it, he gets them out to whatever part that lines up everything, and then they get Adam's commission, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And now that is absolutely, I'll be the first one to tell you, that is absolutely the most foreign doctrine that you're going to find anywhere within Christianity, that 99.999% of the people that are pastors, Bible scholars, or even Christians are going to reject. To me, that all shows how stupid you are when it comes to the Bible. You can't figure out the keys in the Bible that shows you Revelation chapter 22 brings you right back to Genesis. I'll show it to you. I'm going to show it to you. Come over here. Come back here and hang on a second. Just stay with me here for a minute. Now, God's original plan started in the Garden of Eden. We know that. That would be Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now, come over to Ezekiel chapter 36. And this is something that these guys never get. When they did get it, they stumbled over it. They wouldn't. If they tripped over a rattlesnake, they'd never know what it was and it'd bite them. Now look at 36:24. Stay with me here. Now this is, I already gave you this last Sunday. This is them going back, being gathered from the heathen, and then going into the tribulation. Watch. And I will take you from among the heathen, verse 24, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. And I told you that new heart's in Hebrew chapter 8. And a new spirit, it's also there, what I put into you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. That's the way they are now. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, see, he's moving into the millennium now. Now, watch. I will also save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the corn and for the increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. You shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen, and you shall be, and you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all iniquities. Okay, now we're in the millennium. Now watch. I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and waste shall be builded. That's all the desolation from the second coming and the tribulation. And the desolated land shall be tilled, wherein it shall desolate in the sight of all. Now here it comes. Now this is a great key in your Bible. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. Right there it is, right back full circle. So whatever he's doing, if you want to figure it out, you got to go back to the Garden of Eden, because that's what he brings it back to once he gets into the millennium, and then he moves on from there. Now that is absolutely why you have a tree of life in Revelation chapter 22:14. But the average child of God and the average pastor, and I just like to take cheap shots at the neo-evangelicals, you so haven't got a clue. You could not figure it out if somebody put a gun to your head and gave you 10 seconds, or gave you 100 years. You couldn't get it. This is the key of understanding how the Bible will always reveal itself to you through a natural process. You learn what's going to be from what has already happened. And that is a principle that is taught all the way through the Bible. So this is how it works. You got these three people groups. These three people groups have to fit into this plan. We know new heavens and the new Jerusalem for the church. We know that the Jew gets the Jerusalem. That's Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. Hello, Revelation 22. So the only one you've got to place is the Gentiles. And that has to be their part of his government. That's why in Matthew chapter 22 and other places in the Gospels during the tribulation period, he sends out the 144,000 as evangelists to evangelize the Gentiles with the, here it comes, everlasting gospel. Because they're going to be key in that. So that's what you got.
All right, Bob. Now, the nation of Israel, 12 tribes, get land grants in the millennium, right?
They what now?
The 12 tribes get land grants in the millennium.
That's
right?
Correct.
And so, once the earth is burned up after the millennium, the nation of Israel still has those land grants.
That's correct. That's correct.
I'm confused, sir.
You know what, Bozy? I would not want to ever keep you from being like you always are in life. Confused. If you come to Bible Institute, you'll get all that. We're going to walk through that, and because I haven't told you yet, nor would I do it tonight, because I don't want to, but I haven't told you yet how you, if you're saved here tonight, how you figure in all this. If you think you're just going to be in the New Jerusalem, you know, changing oil and tires and balancing tires, I got some news for you. You're going to have an active part in this thing, and this is where it really gets off the grid. We'll have fun with it when we get to it in Institute. Next, we're back here. We got a question back here.
Jeremiah 23.
Jeremiah chapter 23. Yeah, that's one of the great, 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 great doctrines, boy, that just is completely unknown. Now, I got to tell you, I have to tell you this. When I was a young guy growing up and the old guys were still around, I'll be honest with you, what I just laid out was Bible 101. I mean, it was a standard, understandable practice. Not everybody had all the pieces, but everybody understood the circle, and everybody understood it. So, you know, this is how far we have come, that we're completely, you know, in apostasy when it comes to the Bible. So, okay, go ahead. 23 what?
23, it'll be 33 through 38.
All right, verse 33. And when this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people, thou shalt say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say, every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what the Lord answered and what the Lord has spoken. And the burden of the Lord shall be mentioned no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for he has perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord, of the hosts of God.
To 38.
Oh, I'm sorry. But since ye say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord I have sent unto you, saying ye shall not say the burden of the Lord.
So it's two questions. One, can you explain what the burden of the Lord is in the passage? And the second question is, what is it in reference to?
Okay. Well, first of all, come back to Isaiah chapter 13. The burden of the Lord is the burden of Babylon and God's judgment coming on Babylon. Verse 13:1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. Now, the burden over here of the Lord is that burden by which he's going to judge Babylon and judge the nation of Israel. And obviously, the whole book of Jeremiah is a picture doctrinally of the tribulation period. Jeremiah historically goes up against the false prophets that all typify historically, you know, what the Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation period. Jeremiah is the only man in the Bible told not to marry. And he's told not to marry because he's a type of the 144,000 in the tribulation period that the Bible says has to be virgins. So he's commanded not to get married, because he fulfills that type. And what you're reading here in chapter 23 is what you're reading through the whole book of Jeremiah, is God's coming judgment. And he says in verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err. This is the false prophets. And then he says in verse 33, when the people or the prophet or the priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? He's not going to tell them about the coming judgment because of the idolatry that they're into. So he's sealing up what the burden is and not letting them prepare for it. And he's going to drop it on them, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ. This doctrine would be Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And verse 33 is the burden coming to a terminal place where he's going to execute his judgment. And, if you look down here, they've rejected verse 37, verse 36. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. Why? See, up to this point, God's prophets have been talking about God's coming judgment. They have been preaching, every one of them have been preaching God's coming judgment. At this point, he says, you're not going to do that anymore. Why? Verse 36, and the burden of the Lord which ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God. So he's saying, I'm going to judge the man out of his own perverted words because he's rejected my words and my judgment now. You don't have to mention it because he's talking, whatever he's saying is what I'm going to use to judge him. And so that's what he's talking about. The whole thing doctrinally is a tribulation period. Historically, it's the false prophets that are back there that Jeremiah is dealing with. But again, you want to remember that Jeremiah is a picture of what's going on here. You'll find that Jeremiah, when you get to chapter, it breaks down kind of like this. The first 33 chapters, he's talking about Judah's fate and, how God is going to judge them. In chapter 34 through 45, he switches to the northern tribes and he talks about Jerusalem's fate. From chapter 46 to chapter 52, he switches to the Gentiles' fate because of what they've done with the Word of God, and he preaches 10 messages to the Gentiles, and he talks about Gentile fate. And so you're in the middle here of Jerusalem's fate, and he's telling them, I'm going to judge you, and you guys have dumped my word. And I'm not giving you any more information. It's going to hit you like a ball bat, and you ain't going to know where it comes from. And I'm going to judge you from your own words. So that's really what you got. Yeah. Just want to always remember that all of those prophets, major or minors, doctrine, they're all going to be something future, either the tribulation, second coming, or in some cases, the millennium. Next question. Down here. John?
Last week, you covered how God's going to repopulate the Son of God with us and make it complete and perfect, replacing this one third. Okay. Mm-hmm. My question is, who's replacing the cherubim spot that Lucifer had?
That's a good question. His question is, who's replacing the fifth cherub that fell? There's no place anywhere in the Bible that indicates that anybody does. It's a thing where I always tell you that God gives everything that he created a chance to be with him or reject him. And in every one of those cases, except one, somebody defects and leaves. Now the cherubim, there were five, now there's only four. So he's gone. The cherubims and the seraphims are two kind of mystery creatures in the Bible. You can't get a lot about them. You see places where they don't really exactly match up. And nobody's ever satisfactorily explained that. But we know where we're at in the context. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, and then again in Revelation chapter 4, we know those are cherubs. No question about it. And the way you want to keep them separate is that the cherubs always have to do with the throne of God. Always do. Now, the seraphims always have to do with the altar of God. You only find them just a very, like one or two times in the Bible. And they're always connected with the altar and the coals on the altar. So, if God gave them a chance, nobody defected. It doesn't say. But you had the five cherubs and one of them did. And Jeffrey's question is, how is that replaced? Well, if you follow Proverbs chapter 8, then I would say probably, and I hear again, don't hold me to this doctrinally, but it's a thing where I would say that it doesn't have to be another cherub, because don't look at it as the creature. Look at it at the job the creature had. The job that he had, that he was over everything in God's creation. Now, in eternity, there's only one body that could be, and that would be the church. And so I'm not saying that the church now takes the plot of the fifth cherub, but what I'm saying is there may be a good chance that there needs to be no replacement of the fifth cherub, because the church takes over that responsibility as being the caretaker over everything that God has. But that's about as far. And I'm not even being dogmatic about that. I'm just saying, if you want to, by the process of elimination, find somebody that could take that over, they're the only ones. Yeah, but I wouldn't get up and say, that's what it is. A lot of things in the Bible that aren't real clear. So you never get dogmatic. That's how guys get into trouble. Guys get in there and start making things happen because they want them to happen. I've never had that problem when it came to the Bible. If the Bible doesn't follow a clear presentation of evidence that really lays itself out, then I may give you, or I may see how the thing looks like it goes, but I'll never get to the point where I get dogmatic and I'm saying emphatically that's how it is. No, you're a lot safer laying it out and showing you how it looks like, showing you the evidence that maybe in type or consistency, and you know you can get close to it. But you're not. There's some things you're just never going to get worked out. I mean, you're just not. I mean, you're just not, and nobody's ever going to figure them out. And I know the moment I say that, I'll get a text tonight, somebody figured it out. Save your time. It's a thing where a lot better guys than you tried to figure it out and couldn't get it. You won't get it either. So it's a thing where there's just things in the Bible that, you know, and you should know that, because two times in your Bible, once in Daniel and against in Revelation, the writers are told to shut up things. Told to shut up, yeah. They're told to shut up things and not write what God saw. So, got that to deal with. So, next question. I'm good.
This is from Vicki Tillman. Where in the Bible is a good place to start to show somebody what the day of the Lord is, that day, etc., what that means?
First of all, let me say this. If my place that I would go would be in Malachi, come on back to Malachi. I think Malachi probably is the easiest. Malachi chapter 4. Now, this is probably, if you want a definitive chapter or passage on the day of the Lord, I mean, maybe other guys have their, but to me, this would be the easiest. Everything is here. And it says in 4:1, for behold, the day cometh. So you got the day there. that shall burn as an oven. So whatever this day is, it's going to be a hot day in July. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day, there it is again, two times, shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, arise with healings in his wings. The healing will be for the nation of Israel. Notice the wings, wings of an eagle, like we talked about Sunday. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day, there's the third time you have it, that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah. So there you have the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. So you know you're in tribulation, second coming. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the, here it comes, coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that's probably the best place you're going to go to lay that out. You got all the components there. It talks about three times the day, talks about it being a day of judgment, somebody being burned up. When it talks about Christ arising, that'll be the second coming. He's called the Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N, but S-U-N, because it's hot. Son's hot. Son's a type of Christ. And then verse 13, verse 3, the Battle of Armageddon. And then he says, remember, Moses and Elijah are going to come. And then he quantifies this day as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that would be my choice. That's the easiest. You have all the pieces there, and that's where I would start. But you got to remember, you could show somebody as clear as verses on the planet does not mean they're going to accept it. You know, it's a thing where I don't know of any place that's easier, clearer, cleaner, and more definitive than that. But it is what it is. You're going to find that there were people that will still not buy it. But that's where I would go anyhow. Next question.
Next question. Many denominations use Mark 16:16 to try to justify salvation by baptism. Can you explain that verse?
Sure. Now, let's pick it up in verse 15. Again, you know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago about the Great Commission. And I showed you that most Baptist churches and most evangelical churches, they'll take Matthew chapter 28 as the Great Commission that is given to the church. And I showed you very emphatically how that could not be. And then I took you over and showed you the Great Commission to the church found in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 20. Now, Matthew chapter 28 is an easy chapter for a Baptist to hang his hat in. And you're going to find that most Baptist preachers, as all evangelical preachers, are very dishonest when it comes to the Bible. And they have a tendency, and a lot of God's people are this way too. They have a tendency to pick and choose out of the Bible what they want, and then stay away from the things in the Bible that would not line up to what they wanted to teach. And they do that because They're dishonest. One, they don't know the Bible. Two, and they think you're stupid. Three, and most, they're right in most cases, because most God's people will just listen to what they say and believe it, and that's why we're in the mess we're in today. But they'll take Matthew chapter 28 and try to make that the Great Commission, but they'll never come over to Mark 16:16. And the reason why they won't is because if they did, they wouldn't survive. And it's one of those things that this is what God does to fix people like that. Guys who don't want to study the Bible, get into the Bible, let the Bible lay itself out, God is going to he's gonna plant in their church parking lot a minefield. And they're going to walk through it. They're going to blow their legs off. So they're going to never come through that way. They're going to avoid that. And Mark chapter 16, verse 16 is one of those places that if you're going to take Matthew chapter 28 and make that the Great Commission, then you've got to add Mark 16:16 to it, because it's the same time period. We're both dealing with the end of the New Testament, and we're both dealing with a commission that is being given to the apostles. And, you know, the stupid Baptist and the ridiculous evangelical, they never stop and consider that in Matthew chapter 28 and in Mark 16:16, that the Holy Spirit of God has not even come yet. The church age is still an option. The church age is not a certainty till after Acts chapter 7. It's in the mind of God, it's in the heart of God, but God is not really going to play that card yet until he sees what Israel is going to do. So Mark 16:16 goes along with Matthew chapter 28. And, you know, this is where they fall into trouble. And this is where, as whoever called this question in, you're right, this is where the cults hang out. And this is where they go to take and prove what they're going to do. This is, every charismatic will hang out here in a heartbeat. And, you know, when it comes to stupid people, Baptists and evangelicals, you know, I used to put charismatics ahead of the bunch, but anymore the neo-evangelicals are the head, and the Baptists are second, and the poor charismatics are third. I mean, the poor charismatic, you got to give them a break. They're demon-possessed, so, you know, they got a handicap. Now look at verse 15 of Mark 16:16. Now here's your problem. Well, let's read it over here. Come back to Matthew 28 so we can get it together here. And you should know this by now, that each gospel presents Christ in a certain different way. So the commission is going to be in a certain way. So when you get over here in Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, again, there's not a lot of detail in that one. So you'll want to get the detail, just like the Gospels all present Christ in a different way. You want to get the details, you got to keep moving through the Gospels. Same way with this. And more details are found over here in verse 14. Let's pick it up in verse 14. "And afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Now, see, that's a piece you don't get. All the other places, when they all get back together, is just like a hug fest, a love fest, you know, it's a love-in. You know, kumbaya, everybody's glad to see him, he's glad to see them. Here you see that it didn't exactly go that way. Here he kind of sets them down, and the Bible says he unbraided them. That doesn't mean he took the braids out of their hair. Unbraided means he took them apart. He criticized them. He scolded them. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, he said that over there in Matthew 28. Now, the stupid Baptist, ridiculous charismatic, and the absolutely, totally debauched neo-evangelical, he sees the word gospel, and that's all the farther he can go. So he thinks that this gospel is his gospel. doesn't stop to think about that the church is not in effect yet. It's not been empowered. Holy Spirit of God hasn't come. Certainly hasn't been revealed. And God is not finished with the nation of Israel yet, till Acts chapter 7. And so he falls apart because he thinks that the gospel here is the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel of the grace of God. And of course, it's not. It's the gospel of Matthew chapter 4, the gospel of the kingdom. Because Matthew told you that they're supposed to preach all things that they were taught. That's what Jesus taught, nothing about the church at all. And then back in Matthew 28, he says, baptize. Now, he says it here, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, this is one of the favorite verses of charismatics and the Church of Christ and those guys who want to believe that baptism is for salvation. And, of course, if you read it, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He made it very clear that in the damning, it had nothing to do whether you were baptized or not. Did you see that? It has to do with whether you believe or not, not whether you're baptized or not. Church of Christ can't get that. Of course, he's demon-possessed like the you know, charismatic. He can't get it either. So the demon just kind of crossed that out of his Bible. He just reads it and it goes blank. It says, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So the baptism has nothing to do with salvation in this sense. And if this baptism here isn't the baptism that you got baptized under, this is the baptism, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But, you know. And then he says this, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Now these signs are found being used from this point on up into Acts chapter 7 and a little bit beyond till they kind of fade off once the church begins to go in and God begins to phase out him reaching the nation of Israel, then the signs fade out. But they're certainly following them in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 and on up into Acts, you know, you find it because God is still reaching the Jews for his own purpose. And he says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Now that's, you find that in Acts chapter, you find that in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And of course, it's all laid out for you there, why tongues fit in and how it goes back to the nation of Israel. And you run that back to the book of Isaiah and find out that the tongues were always given to the Jews and never intended for the Gentiles. And, you know, it's just the way it goes. But they don't get into the Bible. They speak with tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, let me just give you a personal account here. I don't mess much with this anymore. The older I get, the less the time I have, and you know, it ain't worth the hassle. But it used to be fun. I used to specialize in cult groups early in my years. I had one of the greatest guys that ever probably was a witness to the Jehovah Witnesses, take me out and show me the ropes on that. I had one of the greatest guys that ever dealt with the Roman Catholic Church, gave me great insight on dealing with that. And I had another guy that was really good with charismatics that took me on under his wing and showed me how to deal with that. So back in the day, you know, I was much more militant in things like this than I was. And I was still working a secular job. And I was working at the Hoover Company. And, you know, I had gotten right with God and went on the road for the Lord. And, you know, I was winning people to Christ. And this is true wherever you go, and many of you understand this. I'd get a guy saved, and I'd start to work with him, and then it wasn't but a week, and a charismatic guy would show up around him at work and start to try to undo what I did. Sometimes it was a woman. And I'll never forget, back then I was much more militant than I am today, probably because of where I was. And so I wanted to try to defend these guys. So this woman was talking to this kid that I had won to Christ. In fact, there were several of them there, and I was kind of working with them and helping. And she was telling them that my doctrine was off and that you could lose your salvation, and they needed to speak in tongues. And she quoted Mark 16:16. Okay. So I thought, okay, here's what I'll do. So I'm a fork truck driver. So I drive down to the foundry where they do the parts and wash the parts, and I got me a bottle of, in fact, I remember it was an aspirin bottle that I brought from home, and one of those dark aspirin bottles, you know, and I filled it up with hydrochloric acid, put the cap on it, and drove back up there, and she was there going to town, and I pulled an Elijah deal, like Elijah and the false prophets. I said, look, guys, she's quoting out of Mark 16:16. I said, she's saying I'm wrong. I'm saying she's wrong. Now, here's the test. I want to know if I'm wrong. I want to know if she's right. Honestly, guys, if she's right, I'll speak with more tongues than all of you, and I'll get on board. But I'm telling you right now, she's not. I'm going to prove it to you. And I read verse 17, or I had her read it, and it says, and these signs shall follow if they believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, which she claimed to do. She could speak with new tongues, which she claimed to do. And if they take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And I stopped her right there, and I said, okay, here's the test. I want you to drink this. She says, what is it? I said, it's hydrochloric acid. I got it from the deal. And if you drink this right now and you survive, then I'll believe, they'll believe, and you'll have 1, 2, 3, 4 converts right now. Here it is. I started to take the top off for her. She says, I couldn't do that. Now, this is the standard line. And I'd say, why? I said, well, couldn't you do it? She says, because that would be tempting the Lord. And I said, what do you mean tempting the Lord? She says, the verse means if somebody sneaks up and poisons you and you don't know it. If you walking through the woods and you get bit with a snake, it's talking about that. If I would drink that, then I would be tempting the Lord and I would die. And I said to her, and the guys were really into it now, I said, let's read it again. They shall take up, no walking through the woods in your bare feet. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. There's nothing in here about tempting the Lord or somebody sneaking up and putting it into your deal. It's the fact that somebody says, well, I don't believe you got the truth. And you say, I do have the truth. Well, no, I don't. All right. Give me a quart of gasoline. Nothing happened. The guy says, wow, I believe you. That's what it's all about. But you see, that's what they do. They're so dishonest that once you hold them accountable and show them the verses, they got to sneak out sideways and say, well, that would be tempting the Lord. I mean, it's okay to cast out devils. That's okay. It's all right to speak with new tongues. That's okay. It's all lay on hands and heal the sick and they recover. But the two things that are really the key things here, you can't do because you're tempting the Lord. And that's the way it works with these people. Now, these things here are actually what the apostles use in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. And it goes a little bit beyond that, as God is bringing in the last of them. And you got to remember that the Jews had been scattered through all Asia Minor from 606 BC. So this is why in Acts 1 and 2, they're speaking in tongues to all the different countries that are listed there, because those countries, don't speak the Hebrew tongue anymore, and they're getting the message out to them. That's the only reason there was tongues. But here it is that this is Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 7, and once they make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7, and then it kind of weans its way out. And so this is what he's given to them as the apostles to carry on. Now, the other thing I want you to see is this. Look at verse 14. Afterward he appeared, and they just can't read. And afterward he appeared unto the 11. Verse 15, and he said unto them, they want you to believe that there's 10 million Christians here at a Joel Osteen convention, and he's getting up and addressing them. He's talking to 11 guys who are the 11 apostles, giving them this to do, not all of Christianity. But they're dishonest when it comes to the Word of God. And the Baptists are dishonest when it comes to the Great Commission, as just about everybody is. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up in heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, see how that is? After? See how that means, like, you know, he told him this at 9:30 and 9:35 he went up. That's what it looks like, unless you know your Bible. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. You know what? That's 40 days after this event. That's 40 days after he had this conversation with them. You got to see these things. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and continuing the word with signs following. Amen. And of course, every cult on the planet wants to use this. And of course, if you go back to the 1 Corinthians and other places, you're told that tongues were for a sign and they're for the Jew. It all fits together. So you see, when it comes to the Bible, you find a lot of dishonesty. And, you know, some of the dishonesty is just because they're stupid. They're inept when it comes to the Bible. And they don't know any better. And, of course, so they fall into that dishonesty because they don't study the Scriptures. They think Matthew chapter 28 is the Great Commission. So, but once they get pointed out this, then they get dishonest and they forget this one because they can't handle this one with the other one. The charismatics build their camp here, but they can't see it in the context of Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So the whole thing just kind of falls apart. That's why you just want to stay with the Bible. So Mark 16, 16, yes, is used by all the cults. And they fail to see it as, and they're dishonest with it because they fail to put it into the context that he's still speaking to the Jews. There's no church here at all. And the gospel that he's preaching is the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter, early part of Matthew. And it's just Matthew chapter 4 it is, verse 28, I think it is. So that's what you're dealing with. So that's what you got. Got to learn your Bible at some point. I mean, you just got to. This is what the Bible calls rightly dividing the word of truth. Being able to see where something fits into a context. And that's what's missing today. And nobody, and it's because they have rejected the Bible and rejected the Bible's authority. But that's what they all do. The Baptists, they go to Matthew 28 and they're dishonest when they get to Mark 16:16, so they just don't bring it up. The charismatic jumps into 16:16 in the Church of Christ and they go to town with it. And neither one of them are right. They're both dishonest. And it's a thing where it's just they do not have the ability to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, and to see the Bible as it really lays itself out, which is the key. So, next question.
Psalms 139. Verses 11 and 12.
It says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee.
So the question is, how can darkness and light be the same?
Well, the answer to that would be just to look at the context. This is Bible 101. I mean, you know, he's talking about here in Psalms 139, somebody dying. He's not talking about Genesis 1:4 and God divided the light from the darkness. He's not talking about that. I mean, here again, come on. This is basically, can't you not read what is happening here? I mean, you know, I get it. You read verse 11 and, you know, you scratch your head and you say, well, how can the light and the darkness be the same to God? Well, if you got the right context, you might figure that out. And notice here what he's saying. Let's just start it in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsettings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Psalms 139 is the, here again, let's establish a context. Let's do a very nasty thing. Let's don't just rip a verse out and say, what does this mean without putting it into a context? I have to do that almost every time we have a Bible study or every time we do this. And honestly, I know I'll have to do it forever, but I get sick and tired of it because sooner or later, I would wish that somebody would just listen to what I say and before you just pull a verse out, get the context. Now, I know we get new people come on all the time and it's new to them. I get it. But come on, man. I mean, how many times do I got to say it? This is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the all-knowing of God. We call it omniscient. God all-knowing. Him knowing everything. And it's one of the greatest places in the Bible that shows you and me about death and dying. And so that's the context. So you start with that. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsettings, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Now, verse 1 through 3, 4, 5 ought to be your greatest verses in your life. I mean, and bar none, because it's saying that God knows everything about you and about me. He knows everything about us. He's compassed my path, my lying down. He's acquainted with all my ways. Brother is he. There is not a word in my tongue, but he knows it altogether. He searched me behind and before and laid his hand upon me. And verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And the concept here is, after God knowing you and me the way he does, why in the world would he want to touch us and have anything to do with us? That is too wonderful for me and it's too high. I'll never figure that one out. And then he begins to go through a dissertation of never being away from God. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there will thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now verse 9 and 10 will be the rapture of the church. He's saying, if I take the wings of the morning, some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. You're going to take the wings of the morning. And there he says, thy hand shall lead thee, and thy right hand, that's Christ, shall hold me. So verse 9 and 10 is the rapture. Verse 11 and 12 is if you die and miss the rapture. If I say, miss the rapture, miss the wings of the morning. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. That's death, dying. Even the night shall be light upon me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. What he's saying there is that when a Christian dies, there is no darkness. You ever notice that in the New Testament, that anybody that was dead, that Jesus came around, didn't stay dead? I mean, the night and the light are alike to him in the aspect of that in a Christian life, there is no, as Paul said, there is no sting. There is no darkness. And what he's saying there, that when the darkness covers you, that's you closing your eyes to the sleep of death. For an unsaved man, he goes into outer darkness. But the moment the darkness comes over you and you close your eyes, the lights come on. And it's the light of the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the light and the dark are alike to thee. In other words, there's no darkness in death for a child of God. It's all light. And that's simply what he's saying. I mean, you just got to put it in context. Yeah.
Next question. So when a person gets saved today, they're baptized into the body of Christ, spiritually speaking.
Yes.
So there's two questions after that. One, what part of you gets baptized into the body? Two, where is that body?
Well, come over to 1 Corinthians 3. I'm sorry, it's 12:3. Hang on, that's not what I want either. Hang on a minute. Twelve, thirteen. It says this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now that baptism here is not the baptism of water in any way, shape, or form. And if you, when you get saved, you get immersed with the Holy Spirit of God. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that there's an operation of God made without hands that separates your flesh from your soul, making two natures. What gets baptized in the Spirit of God, it puts you into the body of Christ, is your soul gets now immersed in the Spirit of God, and it becomes one with that Spirit, God's Spirit. So you get baptized into the body at the moment you get saved. Now, I think the second question is, where is that body today? Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Now, Colossians chapter 2 is where we went for the spiritual circumcision concept. And he's showing us here that once we got saved, the Old Testament is no longer in effect on us. That's basically what he's saying. But I want you to see this. Let's see here. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, like the Old Testament meat offerings, in drink offerings, or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, this is you and me, the body, right now, the body, you and me, as the church, the body is of Christ. So the body of Christ is you. with a soul of your soul inside, sealed under the day of redemption, and you are the body of Christ. And it's you know, it's one of those basic, simple things that, you know, again, it's a, you just follow the trail of evidence as it comes through the Bible. You are the body of Christ. And, you know, when you got saved, you know, what you actually, Romans chapter 8 talks about the two adoptions. When you got saved, it was the adoption of your soul. And that soul was sealed. And it's inside you right now because you are the body of Christ. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? If the Holy Spirit of God and your soul wasn't inside you, you wouldn't be a temple. You'd be an empty vessel. You, as a saved person, are the body of Christ. And Christ lives inside you through the Holy Spirit of God becoming one and sealing himself with your soul, separating himself from your flesh. And so what he's saying here is that the body is of Christ, you and me. And you and me, as New Testament Christians, we make up that body. And this is the true church. I know we call our building the church, or a church building that you go to the church. That's only because it's a building where the true church meets. And the true church is made up of believers who are part of his body through a new birth that separated your soul from your flesh. And because of that, now you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. He's inside you. What? Know you not that your body is the temple? He's inside you, and you make up the body, but you also make up the church. That's how it works. Next question. We've got time for maybe one more.
Next question is back to Jeremiah 23.
23?
Yep.
Okay. That's where we were before.
Yeah, it's verse 40.
40?
Yeah.
And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten.
So the question is, why does God say everlasting reproach when we know that he's going to restore Israel later on? So what's the everlasting reproach?
Well, it's, you know, it's it, again, let's come back here and read verse 30. I'll pick it up in verse... Verse 39, therefore, behold, I, even I, shall utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you, and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, that's ongoing, which shall not be forgotten. Here again. When you just go back and pick it up, verse 39, it's showing you that the context here that he's talking about all this is the captivity that they're going to go into. And he's talking about him dealing with them. And, you know, the bottom line is, if Israel doesn't get right and Israel doesn't return to God, it will be an everlasting approach and it'll go on forever. And they'll all wind up in the lake of fire. So he's talking about the 606 captivity, clearly. Therefore, behold, I utterly forget you and will forsake you and the city, there's Jerusalem, that I gave you and your fathers and cast ye out of my presence. That's the Jew from 606 B.C. to today. But God is moving now to restore him. And, of course, if he does not restore him, then, you know, you see the same thing over here, the same thing. You know, guys read this and they get hung up on it. Come over to Matthew. I'll show you the same thing. Okay, come over here in Matthew chapter 12. Here's the same thing. Charismatics like to call this the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Same thing. But when you put it in the context is Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, where the leaders of the nation of Israel say that the Spirit of God by which Christ is doing these miracles is the spirit of the devil. That's where they transgressed that and spoke against the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is this: as long as Israel holds that position, they'll never get forgiven. Same thing. So again, you got to be able to put those things into the context of the passage that you're looking at and not just lift them out and then say, okay, you know, how does this work versus that? Got to have a context. You'll notice that every time somebody asks me the question, the absolute first thing I will do is establish a context. A text without a context becomes a pretext. It doesn't mean anything. And that's why I harp on it all the time. And it'll be I guess it's the number one thing I harp on, because it's the number one thing that'll begin to unlock your Bible. And for the life of me, I don't understand why God's people just can't keep that. I mean, write it on the back of your hand, write it backwards on your forehead, so when you look in the mirror, you see it. Establish a context. Context has to be the first thing you do, or otherwise you're out of luck. Well, we'll hold up there.